Take your Bibles, if you would, to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Remember, we started our study last week. I mentioned to you that the church at Colossae was not founded by Paul, but probably by folks that heard him preach and got saved when they were in Ephesus, when he was in Ephesus, and went back home and started churches. And I would remind you that the churches back then were not, they were the same as churches today in that they were a group of called out believers, but they didn't have buildings, church buildings like we have. They met in different homes. And so we mentioned four or five different men last week that probably got saved in Ephesus, went home, and established churches in their homes where they invited others into their homes. They studied the Word of God. They preached, saw people saved, and had church there. And I'm reminded you that the book of Colossians was written while Paul was in the Roman prison, probably about the same time that he wrote the book of Philippians. And it was written to warn the church there about errors that were being taught by false teachers, both errors in doctrine and errors in practice or in living. And I would remind you tonight that what we believe affects how we live. Now, you may tell me, well, preacher, I know some people that profess to be Christians and they say they believe in Christ, but it doesn't show up in their living. And that may be, but we're not to judge one another. That's God's job. But I will tell you that what we believe does affect how we live. We may not realize it. We may not see the direct connection. But if we believe wrong, we're going to live wrong. If we believe right, we're going to live right. So last week we talked about chapter 1 of Colossians, Paul's greeting to this church, the introduction, and we talked about how the book was divided up into two parts. In the first two chapters, he's trying to correct some doctrinal errors, and in the last two chapters, chapters 3 and 4, he's trying to correct some living errors, how people were living. And in chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, if you have your Bibles open, there's a statement that is sort of the heart of the whole letter, the heart of the whole epistle. If you can just grab a hold of these two verses, you will get the point that Paul is trying to make. And that's in chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, where the Bible says, "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power." And what Paul is saying in those two verses is that Christ is the embodiment of God. Christ is God in the body fully. There's nothing about God that we don't see in Jesus Christ. And so these people that were coming and teaching that there was something that needed to be added to Jesus Christ, Paul was saying nothing needs to be added because we have all of God in him. We don't need anything else. Nothing needs to be added. And so these false teachers that are coming in and saying, you know, this philosophy has to be followed and this particular thing has to be believed, Paul warned them against it and said, no, everything we need to know about God, everything that God wants to reveal about himself to us is embodied in Jesus Christ. So that's why it says, "For in him dwelleth," and we're going to talk about it in a minute, but I'll wait till then to say it, but "dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Everything, again, that God wants us to know is there. And then he says in that next verse, "And ye are complete in him." In other words, in Christ, as a Christian, nothing needs to be added. We have everything that we need in Christ. And so these folks that were coming in and saying, hey, you know, you have to, in order to be saved, you have to do this and don't do this and do this and all the ceremony and rites and ritualism that they were trying to teach, Paul said, that's wrong too. Because everything that we need is in Jesus Christ. He said, and these false teachers are lying. And he uses some pretty good adjectives that we'll talk about in a minute to describe them. He calls them bags of wind, for one thing, that don't know what they're talking about, for another thing. And he says, don't listen to them, because they'll get you off course. Because if you believe wrong, you live wrong. And so he says, everything that God wants us to know about himself is embodied in the body of Jesus Christ. And everything that we need, if we're in him, we have it. We don't need anything else. Now, and Paul says this throughout the book. I mean, last week in chapter 1, verse 9, we pray that ye might be filled with Christ. Verse 25, I am made a minister to fulfill the word of God. Verse 2 of chapter 2, we'll talk about it in a minute. Hearts might be comforted, knit together in full assurance of understanding. And then in chapter 4, verse 12, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. And so Paul's saying, again, Christ is everything that God is, and in him we have everything that we need. Now, again, I just want to do a little review because it sort of sets the basis for what we're going to talk about tonight. But we talked about in chapter 1, Paul painting a picture of Jesus. And again, he's going to use this picture to say, he's complete. I mean, God has given us everything that we need in Jesus Christ. And so in chapter 1, we talked about it last week, he paints a picture of Jesus a couple of different ways. He says, you can just follow along real quickly in your Bible. I'm not going to read the whole verse, but just mention what we talked about last week. He says in verse 15 of chapter 1, that Christ is the visible form of an invisible God, the embodiment of God. In verse 15, he says, he's the firstborn, first in rank, over all creation. In verse 16, he's the creator of the universe. In verse 17, he reminds us that Jesus was before the universe. In verse 17, again, he holds all things together. In verse 18, he's the head of the church. Again, in verse 18, he's the firstborn from the dead. And again, Paul is just painting the picture, again, of what Jesus was, what we have in him, that he's sufficient. We don't need anything else, that all we need of God is in him. The fullness of Christ, in verse 19 of chapter 1, comprehends the whole of the Godhead. And again, it says it over and over. We need the repetition that Jesus is God. I mean, and everything that God wants us to know about him is in Christ. It says in verse 20 that the cross of Christ includes everybody. Nobody's excluded. Nobody needs this philosophy and that these false teachers are trying to present, because the salvation that comes through the cross of Christ is made available to every single being, every single person. Nobody is excluded. So you know, there's nothing that needs to be added to pick up somebody that's left out, because there's nobody left out. Everybody can come to the cross. And the mystery of salvation, which we know as Jesus Christ, it comprehends all ages. Everybody goes to heaven the same way. They go because of their faith in Jesus Christ. I mean, the people before the cross were looking forward to it. We're going to talk about how all the sacrifices and the rituals that the Jews had were just a picture. A shadow of what was to come. And Moses got saved the same way that I did. I mean, he was looking forward to the cross. I'm looking backwards to the cross. He wasn't there. I wasn't there. I mean, he can no more prove it by his bodily presence than I could. We both are saved by faith in believing what Jesus did for us on Calvary. And so the cross encompasses everybody of all ages. And last week we painted a picture of that salvation. We talked about some different things that it was. In verse 12, it's the inheritance of the saints in light. In verse 13, it's deliverance from the power of darkness. In verse 13, it's translation from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. We come out of one and into the other. It's redemption through his blood, as Adam sang about. I stand redeemed, purchased by God to be his child. In verse 14, the forgiveness of sin. In verse 21, reconciliation with God. And then in verse 22, transfiguration, where he's going to present us holy and unblameable in God's sight. And so, again, as Paul paints this picture of Christ, paints this picture of salvation, he rhetorically asks the question, what needs to be added? Why would you follow and listen to these false teachers? You have everything that you need. When you got saved, you believed you had everything that you need. Now, why would you listen to some men who don't know what they're talking about and that come and try to add something to it? You don't need to add anything to it. It's complete in itself, and just don't listen to them. Don't follow them. And so we come to chapter 2. And he takes this Christ that he's talked about in chapter 1 and the salvation that he's talked about in chapter 1, and he holds it up against what these false teachers were teaching. And so look at chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. For I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you. In other words, great concern. He says, I have a very great concern for you. And for them at Laodicea. Now remember, the church at Laodicea was the one that John was going to write about in Revelation chapter 3, where he said, hey, you're lukewarm. You're neither hot nor cold. Message from Christ. He said, you're neither hot nor cold. You're lukewarm. I'll spew you out of my mouth. And you can't help but wonder if the church at Laodicea, and I'm sure it did because Paul talked about them in the same verse here, had the same problem where these false teachers were coming in, adding things to Jesus Christ, adding things to salvation. And as they added things to salvation, they lost their zeal. They lost their passion. Because if there's something that we need to add to what Jesus did to get saved, then it wasn't all him. And it was partly us. And if it's partly us, then, you know, we begin to think, well, if it wasn't for me and Jesus, I wouldn't be saved. Well, let me correct you tonight. If it wasn't for Jesus, you wouldn't be saved. You didn't have anything to do with it. I didn't have anything to do with it. And if the church at Laodicea got to thinking that they had something to do with their salvation, they would lose their passion, and they would lose their zeal, and they would become lukewarm. And in chapter 4, we're going to see that Paul says to this church, hey, when you read this letter, pass it over to that church and read the letter that I wrote to them. Because you both have the same problem. And for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. And again, remember, Paul didn't start this church. Majority of the church members had not seen him. And so he was concerned about those that had not seen him personally, that they were falling under these false teachers, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. He says, I want you to have full understanding. I want you to have the assurance of understanding. I want you to see who Jesus is. I want you to remember what he did and what you have in him. In verse 3 it says, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Jesus has it all. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, he has it all. We don't need to look at any other source. And so he says, I've got this concern for you. And again, that's why he's writing this letter. And this I say, verse 4. He says, I'm telling you all this, and this I say, lest any man should beguile you, in other words, deceive you with flattering words, enticing words, and get you off course. He says, that's why I'm writing. That's why I painted the picture of Jesus in chapter 1. That's what I'm going to tell you about in chapter 2 and chapter 3 and chapter 4. Here's why I'm doing it, because I don't want anybody to come in and deceive you. He says, they'll sound good. They'll use words that'll be enticing. They'll use words that'll be convincing. And they'll try to get you off course. But, and again, that's why I'm right. And he said, verse 5, for though I be absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. He said, I'm not there in person, but I'm there in spirit. And with joy, I've heard how you have ordered things. And I've heard of your steadfastness. And I've heard of your faith. And he says, I don't want that to be messed up. I don't want somebody to come in and start teaching you false doctrine and mess up your order and mess up your steadfastness and mess up your faith. Because it can happen so easily. Verse 6, and as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. In other words, you received Jesus Christ to get saved. I mean, and that's all you did. I mean, that's all you needed to do. It wasn't Jesus plus something else. It was just Jesus. If we add anything else to Christ, you got to look at yourself. If you go back and say, hey, I got saved because of Jesus and this. No, you didn't. If you got saved, it was just Jesus. There wasn't any of this. It's just him. And so he says, just like you've received him by faith, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Just like you received him in faith, he say, now walk in faith. Don't add a bunch of this stuff to your living and think this is what makes you a Christian. And Paul said they're going to convince you because they'll sound good. They'll use words and phrases and arguments that'll make you think they're right, but they're not right. Verse 7, rooted in and built up in him, established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Now get the picture. Get picture a big old tree with roots that are sunk deep into the soil. Those roots hold the tree in place. They give it stability. The tree feeds through those roots. That's where it gets its nourishment. And as the tree gets older, the roots get bigger and they go deeper. And so, as he says there, rooted and built up in him. You are rooted in him. You are being built up in him as you grow, as your roots grow deeper. And just like, and you're growing the same way you were rooted, you were established in the faith as you've been taught. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of the Lord. And so, abound with thanksgiving. Abound with thanksgiving. Be thankful that you're rooted in Jesus Christ. Be thankful that you're growing in Jesus Christ. Verse 8, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. So Paul says, now be careful. Beware. They're coming to spoil you. In other words, carry you away, kidnap you, try to get you away from Jesus Christ. And they are coming in with philosophy, and they are coming in with vain deceit. And again, both those, you know, the philosophy is false knowledge, and the vain deceit is the explanation of that false knowledge. And Paul reminds us that all these are the tradition of men. They have been passed. They come from men. They have been passed down man to man. It is human reason. And Paul's saying, you have divine revelation. Why would you turn to human reasoning? And again, what he's saying is, they're going to have a good argument. Their argument's going to sound good. But why would you depend on human reasoning when you have a revelation from God? Why would you depend on man's theories instead of God's truth? I was thinking about this. You know, we still have this big debate going on over evolution. Even the guy who thought up evolution before he died says, I don't believe it anymore. And yet we still have it being taught. When we have the truth right here, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. I mean, and Paul says, why would you believe some theory of man who wasn't there when the whole thing was created in the first place, as opposed to God who was? Why? Why would you believe the fables that men tell instead of the truth that's in this book? Now, the word rudiment there, that word means anything that's in a series. It's like ABC. It's basic principles, elemental principles, immature principles, things that men would point to and say, well, this must be true, just like ABC or 1, 2, 3 is true. And Paul says it's all false. It's not after Christ. It doesn't come from him. And then in verse 9 and 10, we talked about a little bit a while ago. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. In him, it says, in him, no place else, in him dwelleth the permanent residence. In him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead. Everything that God is, the essence of God, not just divinity, but deity, not just God-like, but God, dwells in Christ, the incarnation, where God became man. And he says, we're complete in him. We don't need anything else. Nothing else. Well, it's like when you get full, you know, when you sit down to eat, you're hungry, but then you get full. I mean, really, really full. You don't want anything else, nor do you need anything else. And Paul says that's the way you should feel. I mean, you're full in him. We have it all. All right, verse 11. In whom also ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Talking about getting saved. Not a physical circumcision, but a spiritual circumcision. Without hands. So it's an inward change, not an outward change. And the circumcision is the whole body. And the author is not Moses, it's Jesus Christ. And it's where our old flesh, our old nature, whatever you want to call it, is removed from the throne of our life. And as we get saved, we set Christ on that throne. And so the evil nature is not destroyed, it's still there to tempt us. But who we yield ourselves to becomes our master. Who we yield ourselves to. Now, we're going to talk about it in a minute. We're dead to the old man. We're dead from the penalty of sin. The old man sometimes still has sway. The old nature can still tempt us. But it has no power over us like it did before we got saved. You've heard Christians say, and I have too, well, the devil made me do that. No, he didn't. You chose to do it. Devil can't make a Christian do nothing, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. If you sin, it's because you want to, or you chose to. And so that old nature has been circumcised, and Christ sits on the throne, and who we choose to yield to will be our master. In verse 12, it talks about buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. Baptism is an act of obedience. It pictures death. Buried, when I baptized people, I said, you know, buried in the likeness of his death, raised in the likeness of his resurrection. It pictures being buried. The old life is being buried, and we're being resurrected to live that new life through faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 13, and you being dead in your sins, and we were dead in our sins. There was nothing about us that God found attractive. There was nothing about us that spoke of life before we got saved. We were complete, our life was void of God. So you that were dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. We were made alive by God when we accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior, and all our sins are forgiven. They are pardoned. The debt is canceled, gone, buried in the deepest part of the sea, as far as the east is from the west. Verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. The ordinances were the laws. And the laws, again, the Bible tells us, the law was given to help us realize we're sinners. Law doesn't save us. The law was given so that we could realize, the Bible says, without law there was no knowledge of sin. And so the law was given so that we would realize that we were sinners. But these people were teaching was you got to keep the law to be saved. Paul said, no. All that's been canceled. It's been nailed to the cross. Back in this day, and still some parts of that part of the world, when they cancel a debt or a bond between two people and they cancel it, they take it out and nail it on a pole as a symbol that the debt is canceled. Well, our debt of sin was canceled by God and nailed to that pole called the cross. And we were dead, but now we are alive because of what he did. Verse 15, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. In other words, Christ has defeated his enemies, held them up for public shame, led them captive. So he says in verse 16, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath day, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. He's saying, don't anybody judge you by legalism, by rites, by ceremonies. All those things are in the past. They were a picture of what was going to happen. They were an example of what was going to happen. Why would you look at a picture when you could spend time with the real person? Huh? You that are grandparents. If you had a picture of your grandkid and the grandkid was sitting in the next room, why would you stay in the room looking at the picture when you could go in the next room and enjoy your grandkid? You wouldn't. It doesn't make any sense. And what Paul's saying, don't anybody judge you by the pictures. We have the real thing now. We don't need the pictures anymore. We got the real thing. We got Jesus Christ. So don't anybody judge you by those things that were in the past. He says in verse 18, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels and treating unto those things which he has not seen. Vanity puffed up by his fleshly mind. He says these people don't know what they're talking about. They're like windbags. They weren't there. They haven't seen it. And then verse 19, and not holding the head from which all the body by joints and bands having nourishment ministered and knit together increases with the increase of God. What he was saying is these guys are not connected to the head. The head is Jesus Christ. They're making all this stuff up. It's fables. It's fairy tales. I mean, it's a tradition of men. And they're not connected to the head, Jesus Christ. Because when you're connected to the head, you're going to be fed. And when you're connected to the head, there's going to be a spirit of unity. And when you're connected to the head, there's going to be growth. And I was, you know, I almost outlined me a sermon here. This is a good sermon for any church. If a church is not connected to the head, you're not going to be fed. Huh? When you come, you're not going to be fed. There's not going to be a spirit of unity. If the church is not connected, and I'm not talking about the church building, I'm talking about all of us. If we're not connected to the head, we're not going to be fed. If we're not connected to the head, we're not going to have a sense of unity. If we're not connected to the head, we're not going to have any growth. You say, well, I thought we were all connected to the head because we were saved. Yeah, you have the connection, but sometimes we put things in the way of the connection and the juice can't get through. There's a short that we need to fix. And so we need to stay connected to have that nourishment. You ever feel like, well, I'm not fed anymore? Well, you better look at your connection, man. If you say, well, we don't have a sense of unity, well, look at your connection. We're not growing. I'm not growing. Look at your connection. If you're connected to the head, you're going to get all three. That's where they come from. Verse 20, wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? You're dead to all these things. So he says, touch not, taste not, handle not. And again, these guys wanted to put all these rules on the Christian. Says, oh, you got to do all this. Touch not, taste not, handle not. Do this, don't do that. Do this, don't do that. He said, all those things are, look, those things are passed away. And I'm not, you know, we still have things that we need to do as Christians, but our salvation doesn't depend on that. How good do we have to be to stay saved? I don't know about you, but I couldn't be good enough to stay saved. I wasn't good enough to get saved. I can't be good enough to stay saved. I'd be lost on my way to hell if it was my salvation and my continuing salvation depended on me. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on Jesus Christ. So these people are saying, oh, no, you got to do all this stuff to stay saved. Which all are to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men. Look, all these things, they lead to death. If that's what you're dependent on. If you're dependent on something man tells you to get saved, it just leads to death. Which things have indeed a show of wisdom. They look good. In will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. What Paul is saying is it's like a masquerade. They look good, but they are not the real thing. We have the real thing in Jesus Christ. Don't let anybody add anything to it, is what he's saying. And again, we need to remember, we didn't do anything, nothing. It's not of works. Not of works. It's faith and grace. Unmerited favor. Thank you for being here tonight. Let's stand. We'll have a word of prayer and be dismissed.